Praise the Lord that we are together again today looking at Luke chapter 9, continuing ahead in our study of the book of Luke, learning from the Lord Jesus as we go. Verses 51 through 56, the title of the message is Rejection, Revenge, and Rebuke. Let's stand together now as I read God's word to us. I'll read from verses 37 through 62 of chapter 9. The book of Luke. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, Teacher, I implore you look on my son for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this section here that we're looking at today, verse 51, marks the beginning of a new section of Christ's ministry. He leaves Galilee. This initial section of Luke has occurred primarily in Galilee, the Galilean phase of Christ's ministry. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem. This section is often called the travel narrative that Luke brings to us. And the other synoptics also show us the travel narrative as well, where Christ is going from Galilee to Jerusalem. As we move into this section, I want to go back a little bit. And I want us to recall some of the opening introductory material regarding the orderly structure of Luke Acts. We're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that Luke wrote what we remember as an orderly account. And as I told you at that time, recent studies in Luke Acts, remember it's two volumes, one author, it's really one book, if you will. Recent studies in Luke Acts have revealed Luke to be a writer of the highest caliber, skilled with local language techniques, alliteration, allusion, chiasm, and microstructure language techniques, which is chiasm as overall structure. So in smaller sections of Luke, you'll see a chiastic structure. But then even in the macro structure of Luke Acts, you see Luke using this chiastic structure to emphasize what the main point of Luke Acts is all about. I'll point you to the David Allen's book called The Lucan Authorship of Hebrews, which I think presents some fascinating material about why perhaps Luke was actually the author of Hebrews. But in that book, he looks closely at the book of Luke and Acts, searching for those macrostructure similarities between Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. So remember how the whole two-volume set of Luke, Acts is broken down into chiasm. And if you have sermon notes, you can kind of see it. It's a visual kind of structure. You'll see that in the book of Luke, Acts, it starts with Galilee, and then it comes to the journey to Jerusalem, and then they're in Jerusalem, and then there's the ascension. And then in the book of Acts, it marches its way back out from the ascension to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And in this chiastic structure that the Hebrews used throughout all of their writing, that point where it comes together is the point of emphasis of the writing. It's the major point. And so we see the major point of Luke Acts is the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one way that the great prophet, the beloved physician Luke, uses beauty and literary elegance to proclaim the central teaching point of his narrative that God gave to him. Jesus Christ's earthly life culminated in his exaltation ascension, and his ascension exaltation enthronement remains the invisible force behind all the activities of his church. And we see today in 951, chapter 9, verse 51, that the time had come for Jesus to be received up. And that phrase means to ascend. So he sets his face toward Jerusalem on his way to his ascension and his exaltation. The chiasm shows us the sense of motion. Another thing we see in this chiastic structure is the dynamic nature of the movement of God in history. The dynamic course of history in which at this time the church emerges as the single invincible global force of history. And we're a part of it, brothers and sisters, you and I today. We also see a powerful chiasm in the Luke travel narrative, which shows forth Luke 13, verses 31 through 35, as the central points of emphasis of this particular section that we're now moving into, the travel narrative. When Jesus is going from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he travels through Judea and Samaria on his way there. Luke 13, 31 through 35. We looked at this early on, and I want to remind us of this because these are the themes that help us see what Jesus is saying to his disciples during this travel narrative. Not just in his direct didactic teaching, not just in his moments of conflict with those who reject him, but specifically in the parables. Brothers and sisters, we will not understand the first meaning of the parables if we don't understand the conflict between Jesus and the Jews and Jesus and the Romans. And so his parables need to be interpreted in light of that. So Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. Listen to this text, and we'll recall the key interpretive themes of this section. On that very day, some Pharisees came saying to Jesus, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Luke shows us through his literary order and style the interpretive keys for this entire section, particularly the parables. What are these themes? Number one, the conflict between Christ and the apostate Jewish leaders. Number two, the conflict between Christ and the apostate civil magistrates. Number three, the apostate religious and civil leaders would conspire together, Romans and Jews working together, to kill Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, just like prior prophets of God. And then four, the mercy of Christ toward these rebels who kill him, even as he proclaims their coming destruction. So these themes are woven throughout the remainder of the travel narrative. Of course, there's other things that Jesus talks about during this time, but these are the key points that are being emphasized to us. So today's message at the beginning of the travel narrative is this travel into Samaria. Rejection, revenge, and rebuke is the title of the sermon. We'll look at verse 51. We'll see the purpose of his journey. He's going toward his ascension. He has set his face steadfastly toward his exaltation at this point in time. We'll see the Samaritan rejection, the disciples calling for revenge, the Lord's rebuke and correction of them, and then we'll see that they just carry on. Jesus carries on towards the ascension. He continues in his mission despite rejection and despite the need to rebuke his followers. He moves on. And then, of course, as usual, some questions, brothers and sisters, to see if our minds have been instructed more clearly in God's word, to see if our hearts have been warmed more to his word, maybe perhaps to see ways that we might repent today and how our lives can be changed and we might make new decisions as a result of this word to us today. So first of all, toward the ascension, the purpose of Christ's journey to Jerusalem. The text says, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So we need to talk about this phrase here, to be received up. The English translation leaves room for Christ's death or his resurrection, or perhaps both are included in this phrase. Yet looking at the Greek, the emphasis here is clearly upon his ascension. Yes, he must first be rejected and die this most terrible death. But his face is set now toward his exaltation. He's moving forward. He's moving forward now because he's going towards his throne. Stein says in Acts, various verses in Acts chapter 1, the verbal form of this same noun, here's it's a verb, refers to the ascension. The ascension marks the culmination of the earthly life of Christ, which embraces Jesus' conception, birth, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. So this word is used clearly to refer to the ascension. And it's important, I think, for us to think about how Jesus went through his earthly ministry. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So if the Lord's endurance upon the cross was bolstered by the joy that was set before him, which in this text is shown to be when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that was the joy set before Jesus, then surely we can also say every step of Christ's life leading up to the cross, filled with rejection, suffering, disappointment, confused disciples, and pain, was infused with this joy that was set before him, his enthronement. And we see the same idea in today's text. This is why he sets out. He sets out with this joy set before him. Christ's certain exaltation and enthronement over all powers, dominions, and authorities. His possessing, our Savior, his possessing of all the lands of the cosmos constantly bolsters him as he suffers. The certainty of the Father's promise to him. He knew the Father would raise him from the dead. He knew the Father would bring him before the throne. He knew the Father would enthrone him and give him all of the kingdoms of the world. He had no doubt in his Father's promises, and it saw him through all of his suffering. Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree." Of course, we read this during our time of confessing our nation's sin. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me." So who's speaking? That's Jesus speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And we know from Acts 13, that's the resurrection. Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you," is fulfilled in the resurrection. Verse 8, "Ask of me." So this is the Father telling the Son, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." And we know that Jesus was resurrected by the Father, don't we? And we know that Jesus did ask, don't we? How do we know? Matthew 28. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the beginning of the Great Commission. Jesus earned the highest exaltation over all the world through his work in this earth, through his work on the cross, and the Father vindicated him fully in his resurrection. Psalm 110 shows us this scene again. Of course, these are coronation scenes. The prophets of the Old Covenant are given a vision by God of this enthronement event. And they see it from different perspectives and different things are brought to us. But it's all the same event. Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord. So this is David seeing the Father speaking to the Son. Hearing the Father say to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus was enthroned by the Father and promised that he would reign there until all of the enemies of Christ had been placed under his feet. And of course, you know that's a reference to victory. The warriors in battle placed their feet on the heads of the kings that they had defeated. Daniel 7 gives us another view. Daniel sees this enthronement as well. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Lord Jesus Christ set his face toward this. And the prophets of old saw it before it happened, and we're told in Ephesians 1 and other places in the New Covenant, especially in the book of Revelation, that it did happen. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ set his face toward this in today's text. And so we, looking unto Jesus Christ, sharing in his sufferings right now. Is anybody here suffering? Does anybody here have pain in their life? I want to see some hands. I mean, think about what you're going through in your life. Come on, join me. Anybody got suffering going on in their lives right now? Anybody tempted to give up? Anybody tempted to turn aside? See, we share in his sufferings right now. But like him, brothers and sisters, we are to be bolstered by the same certainty that he had. That we will share in the fullness of his exaltation over all things in that final day. But listen now, but that we even now share in his exaltation. Do you understand that? That as the church grows up generation after generation, we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are more and more sharing in his exaltation as he more and more puts his enemies under his feet. And as we know from the scriptures that the government of his kingdom shall grow and the growth shall have no end. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. His kingdom is constantly growing. The church's experience of his exaltation is constantly growing throughout history. And there will come a great day when we experience it in its fullness, in totality. We know this is true. Ephesians 2 tells us, Paul doesn't just stop with the exaltation of Jesus, but he tells us that we're a part of it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now we know that's a great text. We all know that text. It's easy to just get so filled with joy and gladness. But now listen. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, at that time when Christ was raised up, all the people in Christ were raised up with him, unified in him, with him and with one another. And through the ages since that time, he's demonstrating that to the earth. He's demonstrating to the world, brothers and sisters, that you and I, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are the invincible force in this world. And that history will be defined by the victory of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the earth. And when we remember this, I think it will help us to resist the urge to initiate vengeance on our own terms against those who persecute us, which is the context of what's about to happen. The disciples had yet to learn this lesson. as we will see. What did he do as a result of the ascension? He set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. Noted as Christ's focus upon his exaltation and glory and victory that caused him to march through all of his suffering, rejection, pain, and death, he would not be deterred. Bach says, Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. The Hebrew idiom here, to set one's face to go somewhere, indicates a determination to accomplish a task. In addition, Jesus heads to Jerusalem to face opposition, much as the prophets had done. Certainly, the comparison with prophets of old fits with the idiom's mood and background, as well as Luke's teaching. Jesus, like the prophets before him, would be killed, would be murdered in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, will we set our faces towards the Jerusalems Jesus has for us during our days on this earth? Remember what he said. Will we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus to Jerusalem? Knowing the path will involve scorn, rejection, pain, disappointment, and rejection, but the deepest pit of your suffering and persecution in this life is nothing, nothing, nothing compared to the exaltation that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. No turning back. No turning back, as we will see. Jesus would not allow rejection along the way to slow him down. He keeps moving toward his most exalted destination. He has a vision. He has a mission. And he is going to complete it. He has set his face steadfast. And it's linked to his certainty of the Father's promise to him that he would be exalted above all things. And may we have the same certainty as we look to the promises of God to us as his people in this earth. So what happens in Samaria? Well, they reject him. The text says, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus sends messengers ahead to prepare for his arrival in this Samaritan village. But the people there reject him. Why do they reject him? The text tells us, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, we need another text in Scripture to really open this up for us. John 4 teaches us the main background of conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. And this is during Christ's encounter with the woman at the well. And that's such a powerful encounter in so many other ways. I know for myself, sometimes it's easy to miss this teaching about the connection between the Jews and the Samaritans. I'll read verse 9 and then I'll read verses 19 through 24 of John chapter 4. Then the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then the quote ends. And this is the word of John written here. Okay, not quoting someone. John says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And then going on to verse 19. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So it's surprising for Jesus and his disciples to be in Samaria at all. If you're Theophilus and you're reading this, it's for the first time and you didn't know about this, you're going to be a little shocked. Oh, what? They went through, most people just walk around from Galilee. The same is true in today's text. Jesus goes straight through Samaria instead of walking around Samaria like most of the Jews did. Joel McDermott, in his book Jesus vs. Jerusalem, says the 65-mile journey from Galilee to Jerusalem would take at least 3 days on foot, and this only if you went directly through Samaria. Many Jews would take a longer route around, wishing to avoid contact with the half-breed, idolatrous Samaritans as they saw them. Jesus did not refuse them and took his message directly to the Samaritans as well. You see, the people of Samaria, they have their origins from the northern kingdom of Israel that rebelled against Solomon's son and formed a separate nation. You probably know that. You are all good Bible students. You know the northern kingdom has its roots in rebellion, a civil rebellion. This rebellious political division then gave rise very quickly to an apostate religious division that attempted to mimic the true worship that was taking place in Jerusalem. Samaritans believed Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship, and they had set up false places of worship, performing false ceremonies, and they were using unauthorized priests. The Jews considered them half-breeds, and they would not associate with them in general. If you look back on it, you'll see that they actually set up golden calves in the northern kingdom. So, in many ways, you can see why the Jews would not want to associate with them. But Christ's answer to this woman shows that both the Samaritans and the Jews do not fully understand what's going on and what will come to pass in their generation. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. There's a great decentralization of worship that is coming. The hour is coming when worship will occur neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. A great change is coming. No longer will worship be limited to where these sacrifices take place. You see, the change that's coming is worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And Christ, as the finished sacrifice, makes that possible everywhere on earth, including right here in Edgefield, South Carolina today. We are not setting up some false form of worship. We are not approaching God apart from his defined, necessary cleansing that we have to have. But they did, because there was only one place you could go to satisfy God's cleansing then, and that was to Jerusalem. But not now. Jesus, the great sacrifice, has gone into heaven and made the way for us. So we can worship him all over the whole world. And it's good that he's done this for us. And so now worship in spirit and truth is taking place everywhere. The Jews didn't understand. The Samaritans didn't understand. What we see is that the Samaritans reject Jesus basically for the same reason that they would reject any Jew. But nevertheless, they did reject Jesus. Little did they know. So the question I thought of from this, brothers and sisters, in what ways, look at yourself, in what ways might we reject Jesus without even knowing that we're rejecting him? You know, that's possible. We see the Samaritans did that. They rejected Jesus and they didn't even know. What family or ecclesiastical traditions might we embrace as true, and yet they're not, then being self-deceived, that would cause us to miss Jesus as who he really is and then reject him? It's an important question, isn't it? Don't want to miss Jesus, do we? Don't want to reject Jesus because of preconceived notions that are not true. Next, the call for revenge. The disciples are not happy with this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Fox says, James and John suggested to the Lord that cataclysmic judgment be sent on that village. The phrase fire from heaven has verbal Old Testament precedent, including a parallel incident in Elijah's ministry. These two disciples wanted God to wipe out this village. Their question shows their zeal for Jesus' honor, but it's misguided. It might also reflect their attitude about Samaritans. They thought it was time then to judge lack of faith powerfully and directly as in the days of old. Do you remember that story where the king sent the 50 soldiers to Elijah and he's like, "Well, if I'm a man of God, here comes fire." And they were all consumed by fire. You remember that? And then it happened again. Like they came again and they're like, boom, burned up. Do you remember that? And then finally the third guy figured it out and he falls on his face and he says, "Please, we have to come here. Please don't kill us." So you have to think that maybe they were remembering this, or of course the fire from heaven that consumed all the sacrifice that Elijah had set up when the false prophets of Baal were destroyed. James and John had been up on the mountaintop with Peter as well. They had seen the transfiguration. They had met Elijah, like recently, just a few days before. Perhaps their recent encounter with Elijah and their recollection of his fire from heaven events caused them to believe that now was the time for the kingdom to arrive in judgment. We've talked about this already. Remember, we talked about this in the transfiguration. Their misunderstanding of the kingdom had primarily to do with timing. They thought that now was the time for Jesus to set up his kingdom, and why not use fire to get it started? Yet, also, we will see from Jesus' response that, listen now, this is important, there's an element of self-blindness and self-deception in their words. It's not just a theological misunderstanding that makes them say this. Yes, their theology of judgment, it was accurate in one sense. Rejecting Jesus definitely brings total destruction in the end, but in another sense, they miss the mark because they don't understand the timing of the kingdom. Yet, beneath this, I think it's one of the main points of today's sermon, there is more than just a theological miscue. As we'll see, they're responding from the flesh. They're big, fat sinners like you and me. They're big, fat sinners like you and me. And they want to use the power of the kingdom for their own selfish ends. They want to use their connection with Jesus Christ to their own selfish ends. Calvin also points out that we can be misled by foolish imitations of those who are our models, sometimes misunderstanding what they did and misapplying their actions to our current situation. I mean, James and John are like, look, we just want to be like Elijah. What's wrong with that? Calvin says the country itself had perhaps suggested to them the desire of thundering immediately against the ungodly, for it was there that Elijah had formerly destroyed by a fire from heaven the king's soldiers who had been sent to apprehend him. It therefore occurred to them that the Samaritans, who so basely rejected the Son of God, were at that time devoted to a similar destruction. And here we see to what we are driven by a foolish imitation of the Holy Fathers. James and John plead the example of Elijah, but they do not consider how far they differ from Elijah. They do not examine properly their own intemperate zeal, nor do they look at the calling of God. Do you hear that? Intemperate zeal. Sometimes I use the phrase thunder puppies, right? And I know that's me. I'm here. I'm like, I would have been like right there next to James and John, and I would have been like a son of thunder. I'd have been part of the trio. I'd have been like, bring the fire. Yes, we do. And I would have felt totally righteous. See, these sons of thunder, that we get that from Mark chapter 3, verse 17 about James and John, these sons of thunder, you can see, now we don't know exactly where that nickname came from, but you can kind of get a little bit of a hint here, can't you? Of course, you know, their mom was the one that came to Jesus and said, look, you got to put these two guys in charge. I mean, look at them. Remember that? We talked about that last week. So there's something not quite right going on here in this family, right? So these sons of thunder had not understood and submitted, here's the key, to Christ's teaching about persecution. He'd already taught them. We've already heard the teaching. Right after he went up to the mountain and he prayed all night long and he came down and he assigned his 12, he called them his apostles. The very next thing, remember? He teaches them the Beatitudes. They didn't get it because they still had a misunderstanding of this time frame of the coming of the kingdom. It was not time for judgment yet. Luke 6, 35 and 36. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You see, there even Jesus points them to the reward. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. James and John didn't know the Father's mercy yet. They hadn't experienced it personally. They were still confused by the timing of the kingdom, and they felt totally righteous to call down fire from heaven. Romans 12 puts it this way. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. One way we can be overcome by evil is to give way to vengeance. And again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Man, you got to watch out for the revenge movie in today's world. There's so many revenge movies out there. You know what I'm talking about. You watch it, something bad happens, and the whole time you just can't wait until vengeance is taken. And it's usually a vigilante kind of thing. It's usually not God's plan. And that person is just eaten up by vengeance. And then at the end, it gives you this lie that now they're happy. Now they're satisfied because they've poured out their own vengeance. That's not what happens. I've got some news from you, for you. When you pour out your vengeance on other people and they suffer and you think justice has been served, you know what's happened? You've just injured your own soul worse and you don't find peace through that. The disciples had yet to come into contact with the heart of God's patience towards the disobedient and rebellious. Brothers and sisters, we really need to hear this, don't we? These men had yet to personally come into contact with the Father's heart, Christ's heart, toward the disobedient and the rebellious. The Bible tells us. Now see, you notice Peter didn't speak up here. I don't know why, but we do see here in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that Peter gets it when he writes this epistle. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." So, you know, Jesus wasn't being slack in his promise to punish evildoers when he didn't bring down fire from heaven. Here's what Jesus was doing. "But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, brothers and sisters, when someone rejects you, mocks you, scorns you, harms you because of Jesus Christ, that person may be like Saul and become a Paul someday. That person may come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? None of us know what the outcome of that person's life is. We must leave room. We must always be hoping for their conversion to Christ. If the Lord chooses to judge them and rain down his judgment upon them, that is his holy and perfect will. We must not enter into that. Vengeance belongs to God. Our place is ever hoping, ever praying, ever loving, ever serving, crying out to God that by some way they may repent before it is too late. So, do you see now a little bit more maybe perhaps how theological misunderstandings about God and his nature and his plan could cause you to respond sinfully to those who reject Christ and his righteousness? I mean, it's hard, isn't it? I bet every one of us right now could think about a time in your life where at that moment you felt like, man, I am right and they are wrong and I'm going to tell them, right? You've done that. We've probably done it in our marriages. We've probably done it with our kids. We've probably done it in our friendships. I know I've done it toward elected officials in Colombia when they're acting, you know, whatever, about not doing their job. Right? No. We are to love our enemies, give them food, give them cold water, and pray for God to change them. Do you see how your own sinful urge to judge and enact vengeance for yourself can hide beneath these theological misunderstandings? Now, this is really sneaky. So we're self-deceived about the theological situation, and we're self-deceived about why we're even speaking up. We're really speaking up not for the honor of Christ, but because, how dare you reject me? How dare you suggest that there's something wrong with me for following Jesus? I mean, come on. How dare you talk about me like this? Right? We want personal vindication in this situation. We have to leave room for God to vindicate himself. And we must say over and over again, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Squash me under any foot you desire, Lord, as long as your name receives the glory." You know, we can't get to that spot if we haven't been touched by the mercy of God in our own lives. Understanding that we deserve to be squashed under the foot of God and that he's delivered us only out of his kindness. So here comes the Lord's rebuke. "But he turned and rebuked them and he said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.'" So the first word Jesus gives is, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are." So this is what I'm talking about before. James and John literally did not understand what was motivating their speech. They did not see it. Jesus does not correct their theological misunderstanding right here. Instead, he goes straight into their hearts. They have yet to understand mercy. And this is so important. You know, you probably will not understand theology either if you haven't been touched by the mercy of God. You see this? That's got to come first. That opens your ears to hear his truth. That opens your ears because you know your Father loves you. It opens your heart to him because you know everything he says is good. "Be merciful just as your Father also is merciful." They have yet to personally experience the mercy of God towards them as individuals, and so their spirit of judgment toward others persists. And until that's fixed, there's no hope of real theological understanding. Theological understanding, brothers and sisters, is a fruit of humility and brokenness. That's why the Beatitudes start with what? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I love that sound. My dear Josie, that's the sweetest little cry in the world, isn't it? Out of the mouths of babes. So, it's only after we have personally been touched by God's word and spirit, and I think probably each one of you can attest to this in your own life, shown our own terrible rejection of Jesus, brought low by God, our own Samaritan-like ugliness, our own half-breed nature, the judgment we deserve. You know, God brings us face to face with his holiness and our unholiness and the judgment that we deserve. It's a very serious moment. And then, glory be to God, the mercy and the grace of God come through to us in Christ. And he shows us that Jesus willingly, gladly, voluntarily went to the cross for us. It's only then that we can have a manner of spirit that's pleasing to Christ. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. What manner of spirit does Jesus want us to be? Well, we need to have the spirit of mercy rather than ugly vengeance. When we have the spirit of mercy, then we're walking in the path of Jesus. Calvin says frequently, too, it happens that the impure feelings of the flesh are mingled with their zeal, and that those who appear to be the keenest zealots for the glory of God are blinded by the private feelings of the flesh. Oh, Thunder Puppy, please listen to me. And I will tell you, this is an especially contagious aspect of the Reformed world. Okay, I'm just going to tell you. The Reformed world is filled up with Thunder Puppies. That's why there's like 1,000 mini micro-denominations, because nobody listens to each other, and they're calling down fire from heaven on each other. Shame on us. Shame on us. And whoever's listening out there in sermon audio land, shame on you if you're a part of that too. May God deliver us from this. May God deliver us from this and bring unity and synergy and real kingdom work together in the culture as we are delivered from this, what Calvin calls these private feelings of the flesh. The disciples believe they are acting according to righteous zeal. They believe that they are acting according to honoring Christ. They believe that they are acting according to all that is good, and in part this is true. I mean, you got to see this, brothers and sisters. What really happens is that their own private feelings of the flesh are controlling them, and they are totally blinded to this reality. They are convinced of their righteousness, and Jesus rebukes them because they don't understand themselves. Can you imagine the shock of James and John, so sure of themselves? You know, they've been told by their mom their whole life how great they are, so sure of the righteousness of their own position, likely expecting Christ to commend them to. Surely we're the two that need to lead this thing. But instead, Jesus puts his perfect finger right upon the stain in their soul, right in front of everybody. The very moment when they felt surest of themselves was the very moment when they were in the greatest sin. Now listen, we've got to bring this home, don't we? Every one of us needs to bring this home. Have you ever taken time to examine yourself when you believe, when you're absolutely sure that you are acting in perfect certainty before the Lord? I've prayed about this. I've looked at the Word. I have peace. I've talked to my counselors. I know I'm doing the right thing. You see, all of that is exactly what you're supposed to say. But you could still be acting according to the private feelings. Do you realize that you are never more dangerous to yourself and to others than when you are sure you are right? It's like this. If you think there's no chance you're wrong, you need to just shut your mouth and go somewhere. And you just need to shut your mouth and go somewhere until God fixes that. The moment that your knowledge of being human, and that humans err because of our flesh, the moment that the knowledge of self-deception is not even a part of your thinking, you need to shut your mouth and go somewhere else and stop talking. And let that realization that you could be wrong make its way into your speech. And so the question is, what role does humility and self-examination play in your life when you are super, super sure of your own position? I mean, I want to encourage all of us to make this a new part of your life. When you're surest of your position is the time when you are most needing to stop, close your mouth and get alone with God and get to the point where you can say honestly before God, I could be wrong. Okay, there should almost always be this sense of uncertainty about our own conclusions. Okay? Especially when it comes to the point of where you're calling down fire from heaven on other people and you're seeing them that way. How did Jesus correct them? He gives them this simple statement. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So Jesus gives them the corrective here. The disciples must think of each of these Samaritans. See, the corrective is they must think of each one of these individuals, the ones that they want to be burnt alive, and I would assume sent to hell. I mean, I don't know, but that kind of seems to go together. They have to stop, and they have to think of these Samaritans as someone whom Jesus came to save. And leave room for God to work over time to bring each one of them to believe in Jesus and to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And we're going to see in the book of Acts that the revival went through Samaria. So their hasty, premature call for judgment is clearly out of line. Jesus had other plans for Samaria. Perhaps Jesus has other plans for people that you think this way about. When we leave room for God to work over time, we're asking the Lord to cause the gospel to take root in their hearts and minds, that they would believe in Jesus, that they would then call on the name of the Lord, and that they would be saved from his judgment, just like he saved us. We want them to know the joy and the peace and the gladness and the deliverance that we have felt. Our greatest desire is for others to join us in this great place of joy and mercy. Our great desire is never for them to be judged and burn alive and sent to hell. That's horrible. That's the opposite of the gospel. Do we find joy and gladness in the holiness and the judgment of God? Absolutely. I'm not speaking against that. I'm talking about our day-to-day interaction with evil in this world that has gotten control over the hearts and minds of people that we engage with. Oh, God, have mercy on them. Oh, God, have mercy on them. Give them water. Give them food. Serve them. Care for them. Do good things to them. And wait on the Lord and leave room for his vengeance. See, as we walk in this way, we bring the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom. It is this lowliness, it is this merciful approach that brings the gospel of the kingdom. Never allowing rejection or persecution to cause us to give up hope of the persecutor's salvation. Always leaving room for the Lord God to move and save them. I do want to point out one thing that I'd skipped in the notes here, that this destructive path of coercion is the way of Islam. Okay, it is the way of Islam. Do you know what Islam means? You know what the word means? It means submit. And they find it to be a great joy, those who follow Islam, when people choose to follow Islam simply because they don't want to be killed. To them, that's a great thing because it shows the power of Islam. And Islam is based upon this kind of thinking and forcing people to submit to you. And if that doesn't work, you can lie your way through things until you get enough power to then force them to submit to you. And so this is the way of Islam, not the way of Christianity. This is the way of the devil. This is not the way of Christ. And it's certainly reminiscent of the prior verses where we see the disciples thinking like Gentiles who lord it over others. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? It's the same impetus of sin. We must always leave room for the Lord God to move and save. Trusting him. Trusting him. Not bringing vengeance into our own hands. Matthew Henry says, I love these words. It's a long quote. It's just beautiful. I love his language. The Son of Man is not himself come and therefore does not send you abroad to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He designed to propagate his holy religion by love and sweetness and everything that is inviting and endearing, not by fire and sword and blood and slaughter, by miracles of healing, not by plagues and miracles of destruction, as Israel was brought out of Egypt. Christ came to slay all enmities, not to foster them. Those are certainly destitute of the spirit of the gospel that are for anathematizing and rooting out by violence and persecution all that are not of their mind and way, that cannot in conscience say as they say and do as they do. Christ came not only to save men's souls, but to save their lives too. Witness the many miracles he wrought for the healing of diseases that would otherwise have been mortal, by which, and 1,000 other instances of beneficence, it appears that Christ would have his disciples to do good to all, to the utmost of their power, but to hurt none, to draw men into his church with the cords of a man and the bands of love, but not think to drive men into with a rod of violence or the scourge of the tongue. Isn't that beautiful? James says it this way in chapter 1. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We see here that this kind of pride, this swiftness to action, this hastiness is a source of all kinds of filthiness in our lives. I want us to see the connection between merciless, prideful, judgmental, devilish interactions and hastiness with our words. You think James and John sat down, talked to each other, thought it through, got some advice from the other disciples, went to the scriptures, verified that they were really acting in accord with the way Elijah was led by God? Or do you think it just bursted out? We don't really know for sure, but it certainly appears as though they were hasty and they did not think through their words. Oh, brothers and sisters, please learn from this mistake and learn from mine as well. I went through a time in my life, I didn't plan to tell this story, but I'm going to tell it, and Catherine remembers this, where I stopped talking. And you might think, really? No way. But I really did. I mean, I just quit talking because God showed me that I didn't know anything for sure. And that most of what I was saying was just for my own glorification. It was crushing. And I didn't know how to fix it. So I just said, well, at least I won't hurt people. I'll just try not to talk anymore. And that was quite some time in my life. People thought something was wrong with me. And maybe it was. But the Lord used it in my life to help me. Maybe some of you need to do the same thing. I'm serious. Maybe you're a hasty speaker. Maybe some of you make hasty decisions. Maybe it would be a good thing for you to just not talk for a while, especially in those relationships or situations where you kind of feel that thing inside. You know that fire from heaven feeling that you get inside sometimes? We all can feel it. Are you hasty? Can you be pushy? Is pushiness a problem with you? With the spirit inside that just will not allow you to remain silent. And this isn't the good thing like Jeremiah, you know, like a fire set up in his bones that he has to let out. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the flesh that demands to have your own way and that really wants to make sure this other person does exactly what you want them to do, and you just cannot be quiet until they finally agree to what you've said you want them to do. Or not. I mean, because the hastiness keeps you from listening, keeps you from thinking it over before you speak. It causes you to give bad advice to people. It causes you to direct people in paths that's not the Lord's will for them. So what happens after this rebuke? Jesus teaches us so clearly here with a simple statement. They went to another village. They went to another village. Jesus moves on as quickly as he corrects James and John. There seems to be no time to get bogged down in the rejection or the mistake of the disciples. There is a journey to complete. There is a mission to accomplish. He fixes the situation. He responds to it properly. He sets them on a different path. He allows the Samaritans to reject him. He doesn't say anything negative about them at this time that we know of, and he moves on. Do you allow yourself to get sidetracked and distracted from Christ's mission for you? When people mistreat you or resist you in the calling that God has placed on your life, do you get sidetracked by it? Do you get angry with them? Do you want God's judgment upon them? Do you ruminate and think it over and over again? Are you talking about it with people around you constantly all day long? Or do you let it go and move on? Do you forgive them? Ask for God's mercy and then do God's will in your life. Do rejections and persecutions knock you off balance so that you forget the path of Jesus laid out before you? I mean, it cannot just distract you. It can actually get you off the path, where instead of following Jesus and going after his glory, you get sidetracked and you start having little fist fights with everybody around you. And there's no fist fights that took place between the disciples and the Samaritans. There's no evidence of any debates that we know of. They rejected Jesus. It was a short visit, and they moved on. I mean, so much of what we do in this world is we get sidetracked from the mission that God's called us to do. And we say, well, I'm fighting against the Samaritans. Well, maybe you should be headed towards Jerusalem. And so we all need to examine ourselves and see why we're doing what we're doing. When you need correction because of a wrong spirit or a wrong theological understanding, is it your habit to really listen and to learn and to grow and to move on? Do you have these kinds of friends in your life, husbands and wives? Can you talk to one another this way? Husbands, do you listen to your wives when they ask you questions about maybe sinful things that you're talking about or maybe theological beliefs? Wives, do you listen to your husbands when your husbands might point out perhaps a sinful response to a situation or an inaccurate theological understanding? Do we listen to one another and look for repentance? And even if there's no repentance to be found, are we thankful to have those types of relationships in our lives? Do you have friends like this in your lives, people that you've invited to speak to you in this fashion, whom you want to help you? Because you know, the truth is, none of us really see ourselves accurately, and we need one another. We need one another to grow in the Lord. Those are the best of friends, brothers and sisters. Those are the best of friends. Those are the greatest gifts of friendship that God gives to you, when you can talk like that to one another. And if it's your habit to be prideful and defensive when this happens, then you're probably pushing them away, and you're probably missing out on so many good friendships in the Lord that the Lord could give to you. Or, on the other hand, might you sit around and pity yourself? I'm terrible. You know, I'm never going to change. Or maybe, you know, you get prideful and reject it. So there's lots of different ways we can sinfully respond to being corrected. But the Lord shows us the way we're supposed to respond. And that is to repent and move ahead. Right? We repent, we move ahead. Big hugs. Leave it behind us. And we go on. We trek on for His glory. So, some questions. And you know, again, like I've told you, I've been enjoying that book by Joel Beakey on Reformed experiential preaching. And my goal, I believe the Lord's word teaches us preachers, is for your mind to be instructed, and perhaps for you to learn some things you didn't know or unlearn some things you shouldn't believe. And for, even here now, for your heart to begin to be changed. A sense of greater warmth and adoration for Jesus. Maybe a sense of greater sadness and true repentance over your own sinfulness and lack of understanding. And then perhaps the Lord will show us by His Spirit now some new things you can do in your life. So about the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and its correct connection to your endurance in this life. Do you believe accurately regarding the current glorious reign of Jesus Christ? Do you believe accurately about this? Have you taken the time to make sure? Because see, the Lord connects our endurance and our encouragement in this life now with the right understanding of what Jesus is doing now as our King. Next. And that you are in Christ, lifted up with Him, even now and then fully in eternity. Even now, even little Sammy J, you are lifted up into the heavenly places, united in Christ in His throne. Called to that exaltation. You're going to have some Jerusalems to go through, son. You're going to have some tough times as you follow Him, as you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. But you've got to remember every day that you are in Christ, seated in Christ in the heavenlies, as you're doing differential equations. You've got to remember that. The exaltation is coming. And yes, differential equations is a kind of pain for all of those who are wondering about that. Yes, it is. Now, do you understand that your endurance in this life is the fruit of this sure knowledge? If you do not understand who Jesus Christ is and what He is doing and the nature of His kingdom, and you do not meditate upon this and rejoice in this and have your heart thrilled by this and set this before your own eyes as the joy set before you, you will not have the endurance that you need during your time in this life's journey. Now, as you hear this, does your heart warm towards Jesus? As you consider Him and who He is and what He's doing in this world? Do you have greater gratitude as you consider that He's included you in this? I mean, that He would just save me and make me one of His own. But much less that he would bring me into his kingdom and make me one who would walk with him in this great fashion and be exalted with him, really? Oh, praise be to God. Or awe at his majesty, that every throne, every dominion, every king, every land, every place on this earth belongs to him, and he is ruling and reigning it perfectly according to his eternal plan at this moment. Every rebel set against him is glorifying his name. Every spot where sin seems to be in control is the place where Jesus is showing the whole cosmos his glory without exception. His sovereign reign should bring us such thrilling awe towards him. And what is your life's response to this? What is your vision for your life? You know, I think I told you about up at Foundation Church in Ohio, Pastor Mark, he noticed some things going on with the young adults. He's like, wait a minute. Hold on. We're all getting together. He got them all together. It's called Trajectory. He started asking them questions. Where's your life going right now? If you keep up on this path that you're on right now, where are you going to end up? Another question is, what do you want written on your tombstone? And based on how you're thinking and how you're living right now, what is going to be written on your tombstone? What would your family members or your friends write on your tombstone if you died right now? If the Lord took you off this earth right now, what would be written on your tombstone? And why do you think it would be any different 50 years from now than it is now? You see, the vision for your life is impacted by who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing. How about your worship of God here today or your private worship at home? Does your heart prioritize him in your relationship with him, in your prayer life, in your time in the Word, your family time in the Word, and your family time in prayer? Brothers and sisters, do you understand the King you are approaching when you have family worship? Or are you just checking a box and it's just become boring? Don't let that happen. You are before the King of Kings and you are casting down strongholds. And you are sharing in his exaltation and you are participating in his victory when you worship him and when you go to his Word and when you pray to him. Get that, Joseph and Samuel? I mean, you know, we come in, we sit down for family worship, and sometimes like, come on, Dad, are you going to finally get this done so we can go to bed? Yeah, okay, I'm sluggish. But let's look to the Lord to get that away from our minds and get us focused on him. May the Lord use today's sermon to light a new spark in your family worship, in your family prayer time, in your prayer time alone, in your prayer time as couples. How about your daily actions, your schedule? How does your schedule reflect who Jesus is? How about your relationships? Christ as King and his glory and the way he reveals that in relationships. How about in evangelism? When you think about going out and sharing the gospel with others and you think about his exaltation, that should bolster your confidence. How about cultural transformation? Our efforts to save the lives of babies. Our efforts to see righteousness reign in our laws. Do we trust in Christ's plan? How about when you are rejected? When you're rejected and you lose friends, or maybe you lose connections because of your focus upon Christ and his glory, are you steadfast? What traditions in your life cause you to reject Jesus as he is? Think about that, right? We've all, you know, we're Presbyterian. Maybe some of us are Reformed Baptist. We've all got our traditions, and none of them are perfect, right? None of them are perfect. We want to make sure that we're thinking according to Scripture. Our family traditions that we come from, our own personal family cultures. Ask yourself that. Think that through. In other words, the sacred cows in your life, things that you just, like if I asked you right now, what are the things you would just never let go of? That's what I'm asking you to think about. That. Whatever that is. And I'm not asking you to let go of it. I'm saying that's where you're most likely to miss the fact that you need to let go of it. Okay? Next, are you a merciful person? You think you're merciful? I mean, would people describe you as merciful? It's really important. Or are you a judgmental son of thunder? And this really shows up in, you know, rejection and relational difficulties. Do you see how inaccurate theology leaves room for disguised expressions of our sinful flesh? I mean, so often you'll hear stories about someone leaving a church, and it's like, you know, theological. It's never theological. I got some news for you. It's never theological. It's always personal. Okay? It's always personal. It's never just theological. Now, is there going to possibly be reasons you leave because of serious theological issues? Yes. But if the personal element were intact and healthy, then no one would honestly say it was only theological. You would have to work through the difficulties that are in place, and often the The reasons the theological differences aren't discussed is because the personal issues are never addressed. So might there be some room possibly to, you know, separate and, you know, do those types of things because of only theological reasons? Sure. But most of the time there's personal stuff there. There's personal stuff there. Have you experienced God's mercy in a way that shows you it would be good and right for him to rain down fire upon you? Right now. Like right now. Have you experienced God's mercy in such a way that you know that apart from Christ, it would be, like if all of us were just removed from Christ, it would be really righteous and good for God to just strike this place with lightning, burn it all down with us inside of it. Have you experienced that truth about your own self before God? That that's what you deserve, apart from Christ? And do you see how pride will flourish where forgiveness, mercy, and joy are absent? See, the deal is, if we think God owes us something, and that somehow we have done something to gain his favor through our own actions, whatever it is, whether it's homeschooling or your theology or, you know, whatever it is, if you think you've done something to set yourself apart from other people because, you know, you get it more than they do, that's just pride and ugliness, and it just messes things up terribly in the way we're supposed to live with each other. There'll be an absence of forgiveness and mercy and joy where this is true. Do you see how dangerous you are when you're sure someone else is wrong, when you're sure that someone else is in error, and when you're sure that they deserve correction? You know, it's in that situation where you're often be hasty. Do you see that? And it's true for all of us. So we just want to watch out for that situation, don't we? And be so careful when something like that's going on. And finally, do you wait upon the Lord, leaving room for his vengeance, never giving up on the lost, never giving up on the confused, but just continuing to pray, and ultimately never giving up on yourself as the Lord is working in your life, working in your heart? You know, because a lot of times some people feel like asking God to just rain down fire on themselves, right? Or just, you know what, I'm such a failure. Just rain down fire on me, Lord. That would just be a lot better. Remember Elijah said, it'd be better if I was never born, right? And so, no, the Lord is working. And we always leave room for the work of the Lord. And as his people, we can remember that sure promise that he will, as the author and the finisher of our faith, he will complete that good work that he has begun in each one of us along the way. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you in this day, Lord. We rejoice in your goodness to us. Father, we want to be humble like Jesus. We want to understand Christ as our King and love him, Lord, as the Lord of Lords. We want the endurance of Jesus in our lives as we set our face towards the Jerusalems that you've given to us in our lives, Lord. We desire, Father, to be humbled and not to be hasty. Father, put a guard over our mouths, we pray, Lord, and cause us to be so careful with our words and not to be like judgmental sons of thunder, but to be like Jesus who came to save. Oh, Father, bless us to be those who serve and lay down our lives and who pray and pray and pray for the lost to be saved and to be brought into the mercy that you have given to us in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.